the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and the family of Southeastern Seminary, we bid you welcome to the house of the Lord and to this privilege of worship today. Since the beginning of this seminary, we have observed Chaplain's Day. We look forward to this occasion each and every year. And I'm sure I speak for President Binkley and every member of the Southeastern family when I say that we rejoice in the presence of each and every person here. We are, of course, particularly happy to see some of our alumni who come back to be with us. And we give a special welcome to those of you who are here for the first time. All through these years, Dr. George Cummins of the Home Mission Board has been with us. It's really his service, and this seminary is happy to work with him and with the Home Mission Board to the end that the glory of God may be put foremost, the winning of the lost, the nurturing of the saved, the ministering to the sick, to those who represent us in foreign lands and the military, to the end that God's servants, chaplains of all kinds, may be encouraged and strengthened. We're particularly indebted to Dr. Cummins for his leadership in this field. Thank you very much for coming today.
Thank you, Dr. Whalen. It is always a privilege to be here. And I was mentioning to Dr. Whalen this morning that possibly this would be my last year. I will not be coming next year, but it's been a great joy to my heart. And I want to publicly this morning to thank this seminary for their efforts, and their assistance, and their help in promoting this work, the work of the chaplaincy in all areas. We're happy to have some new members of our staff with us this morning who's recently come to take up positions, particularly in Brigadier General, Reverend Doctrine Chaplain William L. Clark, former Deputy Chief of Air Force Chaplains, who is now Assistant Director in charge of Ministry's Military Personnel. Chaplain Clark, please stand. Also coming to take up the work of Assistant Director in charge of Institutional Chaplaincy, Chaplain Carl Hart, who is formerly with the state of Tennessee in their correctional and institutional area. Chaplain Hart,
we're happy to have you with us this morning also.
And then out in our audience, we have our old friend, Chaplain Richard McKay. Richard, I think you're somewhere here in the area. And then along with our speaker this morning, one of our very fine chaplains, serves us some 18 years or more in the military chaplaincy, Lieutenant Colonel Judd Lively. Chaplain Lively, you're around someplace. We're happy to have you with us. And then I'm going to ask that all the chaplains and their wives here today, and those interested in some area of the chaplaincy who are students, if they would stand here, please, also. We might recognize you. It's very fine to have you folks with us, and this covers all areas of the chaplaincy, military, hospital, institutional, industrial, and those in penal institutions. We have them out for the time being, but they'll be going back this evening. May we have a word of prayer at this time, and Chaplain Clark, would you come and lead us?
Our gracious and loving Father, we humbly bow in thy holy name, as we invoke thy blessings upon this gathering of thy people. We're thankful, O God, that we live in a generation in which the church must be active. We're thankful that we have a part in the extension of God's kingdom. We pray for the chaplains, all in all branches of work. And we pray for the extension of the church on the frontiers of society as we work with the conflicts of today. As we look and strive and hope and search for ways to meet the needs of thy people, O God, we pray that we shall not neglect the proclamation of his holy and blessed word. Keep us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
We're happy to have this very fine man come to us this morning and speak in this chapel service. Major General Francis L. Sampson, Monsignor, priest of the Catholic Church, who is presently the Chief of Army Chaplains. He's a native of Iowa, did his seminary work at Notre Dame, came to the chaplaincy in 1942, having been ordained to the priesthood in 1941. Now, his record as a chaplain in the military speaks for itself, keeping in mind that the chief of chaplains of the Army is chosen by the President of the United States and approved by Congress. I think this speaks for itself for the man that's chief of the Army chaplains at this time, Chaplain Major General Francis L. Sampson. He will come and speak at this time, and then at the close of our chapel service, Chaplain Hart will have our closing prayer. Chaplain Sampson, it's a pleasure to have you with us this morning.
It's a special joy for me to be here this morning. You know, it wasn't so many years ago, certainly at the period in which time, area in which I was ordained, it was almost unheard of that a Catholic priest would be invited to a Baptist seminary to speak to students, particularly at the time of morning meditation. But I think we've come a long, long way in the last 25 years. It's rather startling for me to go back to my own university at Notre Dame and find that there they have now, with a considerable number of students, taking the course, a course in fundamental Protestant theology. So it reminds me of when I first came into the service, I became very close friends with a Protestant chaplain, which in those days was rather unusual too. Would have been a scandal to both our churches, I suppose, at that time. But we both took airborne training together down at Fort Benning. And on our initial jump, he lit on good Alabama soil, and I lit in the middle of the Chattahoochee River. We went over to England and took a training jump, and he lit on good English soil, and I lit in an English lake. When we went into Normandy, he again lit on French soil, and I lit in a river. Incredible as it may seem, when we went into Holland, he lit in a tree this time, and I lit in a moat surrounding a castle. He said, Chaplain Sampson, seems to me a providential sign. From the frequency of your immersions, you should have been a Baptist. My bishop probably agrees with that, but that's another story. I would like to speak to you briefly this morning upon things that deeply concern me, and I think concerns all of you who are involved in the apostolate. I'm concerned right now about the apostolate to the military. And I'd like to very briefly analyze, as best I can, from my point of view, what makes a vocation to the military. There are certain presumptions that I would make initially. First of all, that the man be a very dedicated clergyman. It's rather obvious he should have no vocation to any of the ministry if he doesn't have that. But I do believe that he should keep with him always the awesomeness of his calling. And if he ever loses the wonderment, the amazement, that somehow or another God, out of all his talented and capable people, God has reached out and put the finger and said, you follow me in a special way. And if he loses this, it seems to me, no matter how talented he may be, how gifted, how many degrees he might have, how skilled in theology, if he loses this concept of the wonderment of God's calling and the amazement that it is through his frail human nature that God is working his wonders to perform, if he loses that, it seems to me his total effectiveness is gone. No matter how clever he might be, what eloquence he might possess, what knowledge of history or theology or philosophy. That's a presumption I would make, that he has this when he comes to the military, because if he doesn't, he's totally ineffective and useless to us. Another assumption I would make is that he is loyal to his denomination, that he's not trying to escape something in civilian life and feels that this offers an opportunity to sort of freelance for himself, and that he escapes from the disciplines and the teachings of his own denomination. If he doesn't truly represent that denomination, he does not belong in the military. And the third is one that, in which is uniquely and especially true in the military vocation. And that is that he loves to be with men. I can conceive of a man being a very fine clergyman, a very profound scholar, a very holy man, and still his tendency to be of the introversion type, in which he cannot extend himself in the active ministry to the extent that is required in the military, in which he must literally live eyeball to eyeball with the soldiers and sailors, airmen, Marines. And so in a man considering the military apostolate, I think he should analyze himself very carefully and seek wise counsel. If his personality is such that he is outgoing enough and understanding and compassionate enough towards the frailties of his fellow human beings to minister in this particular apostolate. You know, when I first came into the service, I misunderstood our soldiers a great deal. And it's so easy to do so. I mistook their swaggering for arrogance. I mistook their weaknesses for maliciousness. I mistook their frankness for disrespect. But I can honestly say that after almost 30 years in the Army, I have never yet found an American soldier to treat either me or the crosses I wear or what I represent with any intentional disrespect. And that gets us down to the points that I'm trying to make. You know, we live in a world in which humanitarianism seems to be the god of our day. And everything is done en masse. We have superstores and supermarkets, super governments, superpowers. Everything is super. And yet it seems to me that we miss the point in this, as if humanitarianism somehow or another has replaced the Christian brotherhood of man. And this is a danger in these super governments and these super philosophies. Dostoevsky once said in his book, The Brothers Karamazov, "I find that the more I love humanity, the more I despise my next door neighbor. And the more I love my next door neighbor, the more indifferent I am to humanity." I don't know what humanity is. I really don't. It conjures up in mind some gigantic protoplasmic blob. We only know people. And I'm sure you're familiar with the comic strip Peanuts, which is my first item of reading each morning. And little Lucy, the little girl with the abrasive personality, she's standing there, you know, with her arms outstretched, and she's looking up to heaven. She says, "I just love humanity." And she looks around. She sees her companions, Charlie Brown and Schrader and Pigpen and the rest of them. And she says, "It's people I can't stand." And I think that can be very true. That it's so easy to love humanity in general and so difficult, and yet it is our basic responsibility to love humans in the flesh, with all their weaknesses and their eccentricities and their foibles and their irritating at times traits. You can take men like Dr. Albert Schweitzer. Here was a man who was one of the world's great theologians of his time. He was an eminent composer, possibly the greatest organist of his day. And yet, what do you remember Dr. Schweitzer for? His love of humanity in general? You remember this weakened old man, but the fire of youth in his eyes and in his heart, bending over the diseased, racked body of a native in a primitive jungle. This is what you remember him for. His love for his fellow man, not humanity. His fellow man, wherever he found him. And I think, if I may boast a little bit about my own Pope John, here was the least likely candidate for that office. An obese, ugly, unskilled in theology, a poor speaker. He had nothing to recommend him, but he managed somehow or another. He was elected to that office with the idea in the mind, I'm sure, of those that elected him, that they'll use him for a housekeeper for 4 or 5 years for the Vatican until they get around to electing one of their cleverest fellows. But this little old man, with nothing but the love of God and the love of Christ in his heart and his affection for each human being that he met, somehow or another, in 4 years, was able to bridge the chasm of 400 years that separated us, so that we're now speaking to each other in intelligible, human, and rational, and Christian terms, instead of pointing long fingers or bearing fists at each other. I think it's because he loved the individual human being. And that's why the first act was to visit the prisons and the old folks' home and the orphanages, which he used to sneak out of the Vatican to do rather frequently. And in the life of our Lord, it isn't hard to analyze. Here he was in the most obscure village, in the most remote and poorest country of its time, trudging along dirty roads. And what did he do? He dealt with individuals. The man born blind, the lepers. He was feeding some people on the mountainside that followed him out to hear them, the wonder of his words. And it has been said, and I heard it recently, of a cynic that said that Christ was a total failure. If he possessed the powers that we claim, why didn't he wipe leprosy out from the face of the world? Why didn't he eliminate blindness? Why did he allow any children to be born crippled in any way, shape, or form? Why didn't he eliminate all our social problems, not only for his day, but for all time? If he were God, doesn't he have the power? And isn't it possible that Christ is trying, in his examples, to show us that important as the alleviation of these individual sufferings is, there is something more important, and that is the compassion and the love and affection that one person shows to another. And that if we could eliminate all the social problems of the world with one fell swoop and give everybody plenty to eat simply by an act of a super government, would we be richer for it, or would we have lost the opportunity of sharing the love of God between one human being and another? And this is the ultimate thing that draws us close and like unto him. who went before us and made these sacrifices and showed what love is, an extension of God's love, the Father. You know, there's a great deal of cynicism and pessimism in our day today, particularly towards the young generation. And I can boast of no great theological or philosophical degrees. There's only one thing I claim to be an authority on, and that's young people. I think I know young people. I've ate with them, marched with them, shared their frustrations and their loneliness for some 30-odd years. And I do know young people. And I submit to you that this present generation is better than any that I have known preceding it. And I've lived through three generations. I think they have more compassion and more concern for their fellow man than any I've seen before. And wherever you find an American soldier, sailor, or airman, you find half a dozen kids in a poverty-stricken country following him around. And they may not speak the same language, but there's a communication there. And you'll find him sharing his parcels from home. You'll find him sometimes feeding them out of his own mess kit. You'll find him rebuilding their homes and their dispensaries and their schools and their churches and their Buddhist temples or whatever. I think this generation has more concern for those who have not than any preceding it. And so far from being a pessimist, I think that we ought to look to them, respect them. We need their initiative and their idealism and their energy and their impatience. And they need the wisdom of an older generation to point out when they go down a wrong road, to harness that energy and those idealisms into channels which will be productive because they are those mapped out to us by our Lord. We'll have no trouble making contact with these people if we don't stand afar, aloof, and point long, bony fingers of accusations at them for their weaknesses and their frailties. It doesn't mean that we have to condone or to partake in their weaknesses and their frailties, but to, at the same time, to have enough insight to recognize that their good points are so vital and so alive and so potentially productive that this is the area in which we must concentrate our interest and our love. I was asked not so long ago, how is it that I, wearing a uniform, this was on a TV program, and they always throw you a curve, you know, wearing a uniform symbolizing aggression, can also wear the crosses symbolizing peace. This person doesn't know that it was easy to point out to him that the mission of the military in this republic is first of all to preserve the peace, secondly to provide security for our country, its borders and its internal security, and third to implement national policy as it pertains to peace treaties with friendly nations, which of themselves are not strong enough to repel the aggression from outside. I see nothing anti-religious, Catholic, Protestant, or Jew in this mission of the military. Indeed, I see in it only the highest calling. We must all be aware by now and are mature enough to know that this world is not a flower garden. It is not now, never has been, never will be. It's a battlefield. And you don't have to look out into the world to know it. All you have to do is look within. And I can see within Frank Sampson a warfare that's waged every day against the impulses and the selfishness and the avarice and the greed and the hatred and the prejudices and the sloth, that are part and parcel of my human nature. And I know that there's a battle going on there to keep it, through God's grace, from overcoming. And if this takes place within the individual, don't we see, even within a family, that constantly we have to be on the alert against the selfishness of one individual, against the interests of that family? And we have to be on the alert even in a small community, or even within the church, of an arrogance, or a pride, or a greed, or a selfishness of any individuals within it that threaten the purposes and the goals and mission of that church. If it takes place within that, isn't it reasonable to suppose that that warfare goes on within a country and in the international affairs of mankind? And if it goes on, isn't that warfare worth fighting? Mustn't it always be fought? Of justice against injustice, right against wrong, love against hate, if you want to put it in theological terms, of God against sin, isn't this the basic thing for which you are training yourselves as military people, so to speak, to fight in the army of Jesus Christ against those very vicious elements that can undermine not only a country but the church? I think the one thing that we must be always on the aware of today is to guard against the malaise that seems to have taken hold in many segments of American society of pessimism, the cynicism, like a blight that has covered great segments of our American society, because they have depended wholly upon the ingenuity of man in his technical skills and know-how, and are amazed that the world doesn't revolve in a beautiful manner simply because we have those technical skills, forgetting that the only thing that brings beauty out of the whole mess and can be productive of joy and happiness and peace is the love of God, of which you must be the exponents, not in word only, but more essentially and precisely in your lives. I don't think we have any reason for pessimism. If we do, then we've placed our faith in the wrong thing. We're acting as if Christ no longer is concerned about this world of ours. There's a spiritual that I think, and as they do, they repeat the same refrain over and over and over again. And we sing it perhaps without really appreciating the depths of its fundamental importance. And you know the one I mean. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got you and me, brother, in his hands. More than 100 years ago, the world looked like it was collapsing too. There were revolutions and governments were toppling. And man's inhumanity to man was never more grossly exhibited in those days of child labor, when Coventry Patmore says, the Holy Ghost broods over this bent world with warm breast, and with awe, bright wings. There are basically only two philosophies of life. And they're as true in your church as in mine. They can be summed up in that rhyming couplet, I'm sure, of which you are all familiar. Two men looked out from prison bars. One saw the mud, and the other saw the stars. And as we look out from the prison bars of this life, we should see the mud, we should see the evil, we should see the corruption, the wrongs, the injustices, the hatreds, the avarice, the lust, all of it. But we shouldn't confine our view to that. We should look up beyond the mud and beyond the hills and beyond the horizon, beyond the clouds, to to the stars, particularly that star that hovers over the crib of Bethlehem, and to urge our companion looking out the bars with us to raise his visions, for we are brothers in Christ.
We will continue our conferences at 1100 in the Bethea room. Chaplain Hart, will you come and dismiss us, please?
Our Father, we have gathered here not because of who we are, but because of who you are. Not our Father because of what we have done, but because of what you can do through us. We ask that you would help us as we have found our spirits renewed in these moments to leave from this place, Father, with a deeper desire to love and with a determination in our hearts that we shall carry the gospel of love to all of those that we possibly can. For we ask this in the strong name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.